You take your copy of God's Word or follow along in the bulletin to Acts chapter 2. And if you would stay standing for the reading of God's Word, Acts chapter 2. And I'll be reading verses 40 to 42 of Acts chapter 2. Verses 40 to 42. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." And those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. You may be seated. Let's join our hearts together in prayer before the preaching of God's word. Our Father, we ask that you would help us. As we come to this time, we need help. We need the illumination of the Holy Spirit. I need help to preach in demonstration of the Spirit of power. Lost sinners here need the grace of conversion. Saints here need the grace of sanctification. And so we need your help. And so we pray that by the grace of the Holy Spirit, you would use your word to help us, that we might grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In whose name we pray, amen. Before I summarize leading up to this text, I'll give you my main points, my three sub-points. And so my main point is saved, baptized, and committed to the church. Saved, baptized, and committed to the church. My first point is saved, saved. My second point is baptized. And my third point is church life. And so to summarize what came before verses 40 to 42, this is the sermon that Peter brought at Pentecost. The reason why he had to bring this sermon is because God had miraculously given these disciples the ability to speak in tongues, which doesn't mean just chatter. It means languages that were not known to them, but they were able to speak in known languages unknown to them, so that all the peoples who were there gathered in Jerusalem could hear the mighty works of God in their own mother tongue. So it was real languages that they were given the miraculous ability to know as God was giving new and fresh revelation. If you look at verse 11 of chapter 2, it says, "Cretans and Arabs, it says, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." And so we see that they are hearing in their own language these wonderful works of God. But some were mocking them, saying, "They are full of new wine." That's verse 13. They were saying that they were drunk. Some were saying, "We are hearing the wonderful works of God and we're amazed." Others were saying, "They must be drunk," and that's what's going on. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem," this is verse 14, "let this be known to you and heed my words," verse 15, "for these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what the prophet, or what was spoken by the prophet Joel." And then he quotes Joel chapter 2. So he stands up and says, "No, what is going on is we're not drunk. That's not what's going on. But what is happening right now is a fulfillment of Joel chapter 2, when God will speak and give new revelation to his people, and God will bring to them where their sons and daughters will prophesy. They'll see dreams, they'll see visions, as God is giving new and fresh revelation. And then he continues on by unpacking to these Jews the reality that Jesus of Nazareth is the promised Messiah. He's the one we've been waiting for. He's the one we've been expecting. He's the one that God has promised to bring so that we might find salvation in him. And therefore, he quotes 1 Psalm 16 And then he goes on later to quote Psalm 110, pointing these Jews to their own scriptures, saying that Jesus is the Christ, and therefore in him all these prophecies are fulfilled. Everything that God promised would happen is now upon us in the one we know as Jesus the Christ. And he summarizes his sermon in this way in verse 36. Therefore, in light of all that he said, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. He wants them to know for sure that this Jesus, the one that you crucified, the one that you set away with him, he is the very one that God has made Lord and Christ. God has declared at his resurrection that he is the Son of God. He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and he is the promised Christ. And then, by God's miraculous grace, these men are struck. They're cut to the heart, which pictures the imagery of circumcision in the hearts. They were cut to the heart, and they say, "Men and brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do?" And Peter commands them to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, because the promise is for them and for their children and all who are far off, everyone to whom the Lord our God will call to himself. And so he commands them that in light of what he said, they need to repent and identify with Christ through baptism, because the promise is to them if God calls them, and they evidence their call by repentance. But then he doesn't stop there, because verse 40, now where we're at, my first point, saved. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." He didn't stop with just merely saying to them one time. No, he continued on. He continued to press them, exhorting them, testifying to them, saying, "You must be saved." He was pressing them. This is what all faithful preaching does. It doesn't just say, "Here's the truth, just take it or leave it." It presses it. It exhorts with it. It urges people to make a choice, make a decision. They're going to go this way or this way. You're either going to be saved or you're going to be lost. You're going to be saved or damned. You're either going to be in Christ or in Adam. You have a choice to make. And he's exhorting them and testifying to them. He's warning them of the wrath that is coming upon them because they crucified the Lord of glory. And he's saying, if you, as an individual, do not hear my words and heed them, the wrath of God will come upon you. He was reading texts. He was explaining texts, but he didn't stop there. He exhorted with texts from Psalm 16 and Psalm 110 about the promised Messiah, about his glory, his person, his work. And he exhorted them. He pressed upon them. He did not let them get away with merely saying, "What shall we do?" He continued to press and press so that these people would be saved from this perverse generation. I mean, think about how much more of a perverse generation can you get than crucifying the Lord of glory? It's very possible that some of the men that Peter is preaching to in Acts chapter 2 were the same ones who said, "Crucify him, crucify him." It could have been the very same men who said that. And it's interesting, the language for the promises to you and to your children, all who are far off, it's these same men, if I'm right, that some of them might have been at the time where they said, "Crucify him." They said, "Let his blood be upon us and upon our children." And so they say, if this is wrong, the blood will be upon us and upon our children. And so Peter, giving them gospel hope, says the promise of the Holy Spirit of God and forgiveness of all of your sins is not only for you, but because you cried upon blood upon your children, they can still have hope too. And also the Gentiles. It's to anybody that God calls to himself. Because God is saying through Peter right here, you must be saved. You must be delivered. Because you are living in a perverse generation, crucifying the Lord of glory. And therefore you need rescue and salvation that can only come through the promised Messiah, the Lord Jesus. That's what he's testifying to them. He's exhorting them. He's pleading with them. Do not hear the word of God in vain. Don't hear. Don't be cut to the heart. Don't be convicted and say, "I'm done with all that." No, he's exhorting them and testifying against them that they would be saved from this perverse generation. And the word is still the same for us today. The word is the same for you today. If you're without Christ, the word for you is be saved from this perverse generation. Be saved from the wrath that is yet to come. Be saved from God's revenging judgment upon sin and sinners because of their sin. And so Peter is exhorting and pleading that these Jewish men would be brought out of darkness into light, that they would repent and put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved from this perverse generation. And so that's the exhortation he presses them and exhorts them so that they would know that they can't just take or leave the Messiah. They can't just say, well, that's good for you, but it's not good for me. Or I'm happy it works for you, but it's not working. No, he doesn't give them any out like that. He doesn't let any of that nonsense that we hear today. It's good for you, but it's not good for me. He says, it's good for everyone. And if you don't have it, you won't be saved. And therefore, you will be judged. He does not allow them to take it or leave it. He says, if you reject the Messiah, you'll be damned. And the only way you can be saved is by coming to faith in this promised Messiah. To be saved from this perverse generation. There is no straddling the fence with God. If you're straddling the fence, you're lost. Because either you have been saved by the grace of God and you're in Christ, or if you're straddling the fence, you're lukewarm and Christ will spit you out of his mouth. And so he's exhorting and testifying against these lost Jews who are cut to their heart that they need to be saved from this perverse generation. But then he goes on to say, my second point is baptized. Because then the text goes on to say that after he had exhorted them and pressed them to be saved, God, by his word and spirit, had miraculously worked upon these lost sinners' hearts to bring them to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it says, then those who gladly received his word. That is a description of what it means to be saved. You gladly receive God's word. They received the word of God. They heard the preaching of Peter and they received it, not as the word of men, but what it is in truth, the word of God. They received it as God's infallible truth, and they received that word gladly. They were happy to hear that even though they might have been involved with crucifying the Lord of glory, there was still mercy for them. There was still grace for them, that God was still willing to pardon their sin. And how could you not receive that gladly? If you were there and you said, away with him, crucify him, and you heard Peter say, who is one of Jesus' disciples, that you can be saved, what gladness that would have brought to someone's heart who was really cut to their hearts. Someone who really felt the weight of their sin, to hear that you can be saved from this perverse generation, they gladly received that word. They were rejoicing that God was willing to spare even them if they would put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they gladly received the word. And in light of gladly receiving the word, they were baptized. It wasn't without receiving the word. It wasn't despite receiving the word. It was everyone there that gladly received the word. They were baptized. Everyone else was rejected. If you didn't gladly receive the word, we don't want you in the waters. But those who gladly received the word, those who received the word with humble submission to God in Christ, those and those only were baptized. And they were baptized that day. Baptism symbolizing that outward ordinance that God has given to us that symbolizes all the gospel truth that we have in Jesus Christ. It points to our union with Christ, that we are no longer united to Adam, but now we're united to Christ. When he died, we died with him. When he was buried, we were buried with him. When he rose, we rose again with him. It points to the reality that we were once in darkness, now we're in light. It points to the reality that we were once blind and now we see. It points to the reality that we were once in bondage to our sin, and now we're risen in newness of life. It shows that we were once enslaved to the world, the flesh, and the devil, and now we are new creations in Jesus Christ. It points to the reality that we have, the bondage of sin has been broken, and no longer does sin reign over us. It points to the reality that when we're dipped in the water and we come back up, it points to that our old man died with Christ, and we are now risen to live a new and holy life. This is what baptism points to. And when these sinners, who now had become saints, were baptized, It pointed to the reality that they were no longer who they used to be. It pointed to the reality that God had transformed their life, and they were now cut to the heart, circumcised in their hearts, and therefore they were new creations in Christ, and therefore when they were baptized, it symbolized outwardly what had already taken place in their hearts. It showed forth the reality of what God did for these men and anyone else who was baptized that day in bringing them to the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. It was a powerful day. Think about it too. In Jesus' ministry, after it was all done, after he ascended, he had 120 disciples in the upper room. That's how many he had. 120. Peter preaches a sermon, and 3,000 get saved. I think this is connected what Jesus means that greater works you'll do. That you will be able to. My ministry was foundational. He's the cornerstone. But through his apostles, he brings greater works. And there is no greater work than the conversion of a lost sinner to faith in Jesus Christ. That beats someone being risen from the dead physically. That beats someone's eyes physically being able to see. That beats someone being able to now breathe where they could no longer breathe. That beats any physical miracle or act. When a lost sinner who has a dead heart, who is at enmity with God, is brought to love God, the God they used to hate, there is no more miraculous event in human history. There is no greater work that God could do than bring a lost sinner who hates him to humble his heart, to bring him to repent and believe the gospel. And this is what Psalm 110 gets at later on in that chapter. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. That we come willingly because of God's power. We come willingly to Christ because God did a miraculous work in our heart where he took out our stony heart and he replaced it with a heart of flesh. He took out our enslaved heart that loves sin and wickedness, that drank down iniquity like it is water. And he took that heart out so that we love what is pure and right and good. There is no more miraculous work that God could do than save a lost sinner. And that is testified when that person is baptized, confessing, I used to be like that, but God has transformed my heart and my life. And therefore I'm baptized in light of that. And then it says again that 3,000 souls were saved that day and they were added to them. These souls that were saved were not just kind of cast off, but these souls were not only baptized into the name of the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, but they were baptized into the church. They were added to them. Verse 47 of this chapter, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. It wasn't some random thing that they did by themselves and for themselves. It was they were added to the church. And not merely the universal church, but the church in Jerusalem. That's the church it's talking about. That visible local church that was in Jerusalem, they were added to them. They were added to their number. God saved them and baptized them into his name, Father, Son, and Spirit. And they were baptized into the church. And that's not a Roman Catholic view. It was John Calvin, who was far from a Roman Catholic when he was converted, who said, unless you have the church as your mother, you do not have God as your father. And so it was baptism, not only into the triune God, but baptism into the number of that church. And they were added to them, meaning there had to be some level of church membership, because how are you adding people to them if you don't know who's in the membership? And so they're added to them, they're added to that visible church in Jerusalem, those who were being saved. They were added to their number, and they were added to their church, those who had been saved. We live in a day where baptism can be so easily just an individual thing without any context to the church. It's so common sometimes that you have people, they're in a swimming pool and they say, well, you know what? Let's just have a baptism celebration here with no connection to a church, no connection to the authority of elders, no connection with membership, but just me, myself, and I in my swimming pool with a few friends. But God ordinarily connects baptism to be baptized into the church. to be baptized in connection with other believers that you are covenanted with to walk with in faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. There was someone who asked me, they said, because they knew I was a pastor, they said, you might be the person that will baptize me. This person hadn't been baptized, and they asked me, maybe you could be the person that could baptize me. And I had to tell the person, the only way I'm going to baptize you is if you become a member of Triune Grace, because I don't believe I should just baptize people randomly. I had to tell the person, I can't just baptize you that way. Because baptism is being added to the church. There are exceptions to the rule, but the exceptions don't nullify the rule. The rule is you're connected with the church. The Ethiopian eunuch is an exception to the rule, not the rule. The rule is when you're baptized, you're added to them. You're added to the church. You're added as a member of that visible church. And I'll prove it to you with the next verse. My third point, church life. In light of them being added to them, they did not just randomly go off their own way and say, okay, we did our baptism thing, we'll go our merry way. No. Verse 42. And they, the same ones that were baptized, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. The very same ones that had just been baptized, they continued steadfastly. There was a commitment. There was a devotion to these four things which make up healthy church life. First, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, which is another way of saying they continued to faithfully in the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. Because what the apostles were giving was nothing less than the Word of God. Because they were giving inspired Scripture. And so they continued steadfastly to give themselves to the apostles' doctrine, the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. If you turn with me to 2 Timothy 4, we see the centrality of this in the life of the church. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Starting at verse 1. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. It says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. I should read that again just so we get the force of that. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. We see the centrality of preaching and teaching, giving yourself to the apostles' doctrine. A church is known, not exclusively, but one of the key things that a church is known for, must be known for, is the faithful preaching and teaching of the apostles' doctrine. The faithful commitment to want to hear and heed. You know you have healthy church members because they want to hear the word of God preached. An unhealthy church member is someone who could care less about the preaching of God's word or really is zoned out when the preaching happens. That's an evidence of someone who's not healthy as in the body of Christ. Because one of the key marks of these churches that were baptizing these people into the church is they continued steadfastly to hear and to heed and to obey the apostles' doctrine. They longed for, they desired, they wanted to hear what the apostles had to say because they wanted to hear what God had to say. And so they gave themselves consistently, steadfastly to hearing the word of God, to hearing and heeding and following the apostles' doctrine, because they knew that they were to give themselves to the preaching of the word of God. It was so important that in Acts 6, when they had an important issue, where they had to feed the widows, the apostles were so committed to giving the people the word of God that they said, it's not right for us to give up the word of God to serve these tables. We'll take care of it. We'll get deacons to do it. We're not going to neglect it completely, but we must give ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. They were committed. They were passionately committed to giving the people the truth. They were committed because they knew the people, the only way that they were going to grow is if they had the truth bathing their lives. There's so much falsehood that we can take in. There's so many errors that are out there that we can hear. And so therefore, we must be committed to guard against those errors, to let no one spoil us according to the empty philosophies and empty deceit of this world that are not according to Christ. And the only way you are going to be able to do that is if you're giving yourself steadfastly to the apostles' doctrine. The only solution for error is truth. The only way to guard against error creeping in and fueling the way we think and feel and act is if the truth of God is bathing our lives. And this is where people fade. They go from bathing themselves in God's truth to haphazardly reading their Bibles and wanting to hear preaching, to then not reading their Bibles at all by themselves, to not really caring about preaching, to start feeding their mind with things that are ungodly and worldly philosophies, and then they wake up and realize, wow, I'm a lot far away from where I was, because they are not giving themselves steadfastly to the apostles' doctrine. And so a church that is healthy must be praying for and devoting and wanting a church that is not committed to games and gimmicks, but committed to the faithful preaching and teaching of God's word. Games and gimmicks might satisfy people's appetite for about 15 seconds, and then they get bored with it, and then you need something more and more and more, because what you bring them in with, you have to keep them with. And what you want to bring people into, according to Acts chapter 2, is faithful teaching of the apostles' doctrine. That's what they continue steadfastly in. And beloved, if you're here and you're a member of Triune Grace, pray. Pray that this church would always be committed to the apostles' doctrine. Pray that I would faithfully preach and teach the apostles' doctrine. Pray for yourself that you would desire to hear it. Let me just tell you, the way you look at me when I preach helps me when I preach. If you want me to preach better, look engaged. It's a small thing, but when I see people that actually are interested in what I'm saying, it helps me. Because I know, wow, people actually care about what I'm saying. One of the hardest things is when you see people that just look completely zoned out to preach. You try your best to keep going, but it's hard. And one way that you can help, and it sounds silly, but I mean this serious as well. One way that you can help a church be committed to apostles' doctrine is if you look, meaning sincerely, not just to show off, but sincerely, you want to hear the word of God. That you want, you desire the teaching and preaching of the word of God. That you're not here because you just want 15 minutes and some jokes. You want the preaching of God's truth. And so that's what the church was committed to. They were committed because they knew that God, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who was going to judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, he knew, in light of those things, he was to preach the word. And the commandment has never been rescinded. And until Christ returns, that must be the primary thing of a church. Everything else comes under that. The faithful expository preaching of God's word is the chief mark of a faithful church. And without it, you don't have a church. You have a social gathering. You might have people gathering over religious talk, but you don't have a church unless there's the faithful preaching and teaching of God's word. And that's what they gave themselves to. Second, they gave themselves to fellowship, to communion together. Not, we'll see, the next one is communion as we technically think about it. But the second one is fellowship. This is so important for a church. Sadly, you have some churches that people come in and they leave right away and you barely get to say two words to them. That's not healthy church life. Healthy church life is you're actually connected with one another. You know what's going on in each other's life. You're praying for one another. You're caring for one another. You desire the benefit for one another. This is one of the reasons we have fellowship meals every week. We call it fellowship meal for a reason, because it gives us an intentional way, week in and week out, to actually have life together, to actually talk about the things that are on our heart, to pray for one another, to know what's going on, to stir one another up to love and good works. That's what fellowship is. Biblical fellowship is not ultimately talking about sports games or the weather, not that those things are never wrong in their proper place. But biblical fellowship is, how can I stir you up and how can you stir me up to love and good works? And so we are to commit ourselves to fellowship with one another so that we are able to know how we can minister to one another, so that it's not just hearing preaching and leaving and then no one knows what anybody's doing or what's going on. It's so that we can know what's going on in people's lives so that we can grow together. Because the Christian life is not to be lived in isolation. Sometimes we read our Bibles, and it's good to read your Bibles by yourself, but we have to remember the Bible was written to churches almost primarily in the New Testament. This book is a church book. It's given to the churches of Galatia, the churches in Corinth, the church in Ephesus, so that as a collective people, they might together obey the commands of Christ and therefore together glorify God. Because if we don't have one another, we do not have New Testament Christianity. The Bible doesn't know Christianity without the church and without fellowship in the church. It doesn't countenance it, because all the letters, even the letters given to individuals, are connected with the church. 1 Timothy as a church pastor in a certain sense. Titus to appoint elders in every city as I command you, in every church. And so if we do not have faithful church life where there is fellowship within the body of Christ, then we are not faithfully doing our duty as church members. Because we are to give ourselves steadfastly, which is something you have to do intentionally. Because it can be hard. Because it can be hard to have people in your life. Because you want to hide yourself from anything that looks as if anybody will speak the truth in love to you. It can be hard to let people in and desire for them to speak the truth to you. But if you don't have that, then you're not continuing steadfastly in fellowship. Because fellowship does not just look like us just patting each other on the back. It looks like us seeking to stir one another, provoke one another, that we might be loving and that we might walk in good works. And so we need that. We need that fellowship so that we might be a faithful church like this church that was continuing in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship. Third, they were giving themselves the breaking of bread. The breaking of bread, which is a phrase to describe the Lord's Supper. The breaking of bread, I believe in this text, was the Lord's Supper. That they were taking consistently. That they were giving themselves to that communion meal with the bread and the wine to remember and commune and commemorate the death of Jesus Christ. Because as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. And so they gave themselves steadfastly to that Lord's Supper, that they were able week in and week out to remember and commune and fellowship with Christ's people and with Christ at the table. That they were able to give themselves to the communion of the body of Christ, as we read in 1 Corinthians 10. And they were able to give themselves to the communion of the blood of Christ. We call it communion because there's actually something that happens when we take the Lord's Supper. We actually commune with Christ as the exalted King and with his people. Just like they were not to commune with demons. There was actually fellowship happening with demons when they are sacrificing to false gods. There's actual communion that happens when we sacrifice in praise at the Lord's Supper. And as we break the bread and we divide the wine and we eat and drink, we're not merely taking a common meal. It is something that's holy and set apart that God has given that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's sad. So many people want to grow by something flashy, by a new experience, by something that they can get that might cause them to grow by some super experience. And God says, according to this text and others, that the way to grow is the simple things. The apostles' doctrine, fellowship within the church, and the breaking of bread at the Lord's Supper. This is how we grow. This is how we grow. There is no magic experience that we can have. It's simply continuing steadfastly in what God has commanded. And so they gave themselves to that one ordinance that we have besides baptism, but the one ordinance where you actually have the bread and the wine so that you can partake of what Christ has provided for you. Let me just say this as well. Obviously connected with this as well, they also had baptism because they just baptized people into the church. So they had baptism as well and the Lord's Supper. We see both ordinances here. They baptized people, and then those who had been baptized were continually steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, and breaking of bread. We also see, though, the order. First, they were baptized, and then they continued steadfastly in the breaking of bread. They were baptized in the church, and then they continued steadfastly in these things. That's when they were able, as church members, to give themselves wholeheartedly to these things. Because what fellowship does light have with darkness? So really, we can show love and kindness to people who come and visit, but we can't have this type of fellowship unless people are in the light. Because we cannot stir them up to love and good works until they know the one who is love incarnate, Jesus Christ. And then lastly, they gave themselves to the prayers. They gave themselves to the prayers. So not only, again, the apostles' doctrine, not only did they give themselves in fellowship, not only did they give themselves to the Lord's Supper, but they gave themselves to prayers. If you look at Acts chapter 4 with me, Acts chapter 4, starting at verse 23, Acts chapter 4 and verse 23, we see very early on their commitment to prayer, praying together, not just as individuals, but together. Verse 23 of Acts chapter 4. And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David had said, why do the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word, by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. We see here that the church, we could go to other texts too, but the church was committed to not just worshiping together, but praying together. They desired that when they had a problem, when they had issues, and in the church, we always have issues that we need to bring to before God. We always have things that we need to bring before the throne of grace, and not just as individuals, but times where we can say, our Father, as we pray together. As they came together, they were strengthened, they were encouraged. This is why we have a weekly prayer meeting, because we believe that the church is healthiest when they're giving themselves to the apostles' doctrine and to prayer. When they're giving themselves to praying with one another. When they're committed to praying for the needs of their brethren and for their own needs and seeking to come together to give themselves to prayer. One way you know you have a dying church is a church that's not committed to prayer. And sadly, in our day, one of the least attended meetings throughout all churches is the prayer meeting. But the prayer meeting is so important because that's where the church comes together to bear their hearts with one another and give themselves together in love and unity and say, not only am I going to pray for my needs, but I want to pray for your needs. And we want to pray together that God would bless us and keep us and make his face shine upon us in whatever way that looks for you or for me. And so they gave themselves to the prayers. And so this is what we see healthy church life look like. And we would be foolish to go away from this pattern. We know some of Acts is not normative. Some of it is for that season with new revelation. But this is one of those things because we have in other places of Scripture that is normative for the church. That they are to be baptizing those who confess Christ as Lord. They are to be giving themselves because of being baptized in the church, in that local church, to the apostles' doctrine, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. That's what the church is to be about. Let me speak to you here if you're here and you're without the salvation that Peter was commanding his listeners to receive. You have to ask yourself the question, what's keeping you from this great salvation? What's keeping you away from the truth as it is in Jesus? What's keeping you away from repenting of your sin and putting your trust in Jesus Christ? What is holding you back from gladly receiving God's word and being converted into Christ and therefore brought into the church, truly? You and me, all of us, must be saved from this perverse generation. And the only way that we can be saved from this perverse generation is not to be in it, but to be brought out of it through the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so think for yourself. Where are you today? Where do you stand today? What's holding you back? What's keeping you from the gospel of God's grace that you can be delivered and rescued from a world that doesn't want your best interests, but wants you to be deceived into thinking like they think. And for those who are here, who maybe will say, I have gladly received God's word, but have not been baptized. Baptism is that outward ordinance for you, so that you can identify with Christ and with his people as part of his church. And so baptism is that first step, we could say, of obedience, out of coming to repentance and faith, that first step of obedience, of saying, I reject the world, I reject my old man, and I'm new in Christ, and therefore I want to be immersed in the waters of baptism to show that I have been brought out of darkness into light. And then if you have been baptized, baptism is so helpful for you in this way. It is given over many places in the New Testament as an encouragement for our sanctification. Romans chapter 6 talks about what shall we sin that grace may abound. And one of the reasons he gives is we have been baptized both spiritually and physically. And therefore, how can we live in our sin if we've been risen in newness of life? It actually uses baptism as an argument for sanctification, saying you have been baptized. You've been baptized into Christ spiritually and physically. And therefore, don't live like an old man. Don't live in the old man life, living for sin and self, but live for newness of life. So when you see the baptism of Davy, remember your own baptism. That God, when you were baptized, promised to be your God. And baptism is ultimately more what God promises to you than what you promise to God. And God promises in your baptism that he will be your God and you will be his son or daughter. And you will receive all the benefits in Christ of a new life. And therefore, our lives should be lived for holiness and righteousness because we've died to our old man and we've been risen to newness of life. And for Davy, let me speak to you personally. As you get baptized today, remember that you are committing yourself to Christ and to his church, to give yourself to the apostles' doctrine, to give yourself to fellowshipping with God's people, to give yourself to taking the Lord's Supper with faith and love, and to giving yourself to pray with and for God's people. And so as God promises to you, and you promise to God, remember that God is putting his name upon you, Father, Son, and Spirit, so that all your days you might live before him in faith, love, and obedience. And so, again, beloved, may we all give ourselves, if we are church members, to the apostles' doctrine, to fellowshipping with God's people, to loving the Lord's Supper, the breaking of bread, and to giving ourselves to praying with and for one another for the sake of Jesus Christ, his glory, and the good of his blood-bought people. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would bless the baptism coming up for the glory of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.